I suspect that at some point in all of our lives, something has happened, something has been going on somewhere, and we said in response to finding out about that, I wish I could have been there. Maybe some family event. Maybe not. Maybe the family events are the thing where you say, I wish I wasn't there. I wish I didn't have to be there, but you know, some family event, some happy time, maybe some sporting event. Your team wins the championship, and you think, boy, if I just could have been there, I would love to have been there. It might be any kind of significant event that happens or takes place, and we think about it, and it means something to us, and it's important to us. And we think, if I just could have been there, if I could only have been there. We just read together the story, Luke's account of the story of the institution of the Lord's Supper. We know the setting of this in the book of Luke, that Jesus is about to be crucified. But on the night before he's crucified, he goes into a room in Jerusalem with his apostles. He eats the Passover meal, and after the Passover meal is over, he institutes the Lord's Supper. He takes some of the bread, and he distributes it among them, and he tells them to eat, and that this is my body which is broken for you. He takes some of the wine that would have been used in the observance of the Passover supper, and he distributes it among them and says, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. And he institutes the Lord's Supper. And this is one of those times, I think, if we love God, if we love God's Word, if the sacrifice of Jesus means everything to us, then this is one of those places, one of those rooms where we really think, I wish I could have been there. Imagine what it would have been like to have been there in that room with Jesus and the apostles on the night before they were crucified. I want to suggest, the title of the lesson is, If I Could Have Been There, and a look into four rooms. I want to suggest to you, for your consideration tonight, four rooms with this theme in mind, If I Could Have Been There. And we've already talked about the upper room in Jerusalem, the Lord's Supper. By the way, if you ever get a chance, and I hope that you do, to visit Jerusalem. Nobody knows where this room was. But you might run across a tour guide, or you might run across somebody who will say that they know where the upper room was. They'll actually take you some places and show you a room and claim that this is the room where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. You won't be able to find this room. But sometimes just being in the proximity is significant and important. But I want us to think about four other rooms in the lesson tonight with that theme in mind. If I could have been there. This room is the first one, the institution of the Lord's Supper. He will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Have you ever stopped to think about or consider, and I do this sometimes when we're taking the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, and we have a few moments to contemplate and reflect and think about the Lord's Supper. I think about, you know, Jesus being there, and Jesus knows and understands exactly what's happening, but it seems like none of the others did. That's amazing to me sometimes, that there they were with Jesus in this room, and not only have they just eaten the Passover together, but they've taken the Lord's Supper for the first time together, and Jesus has promised that he won't eat it together with them until he shares it with them in the kingdom. He's telling them something extremely important, and they don't really know, they don't really understand what all's going on. But you think about the significance of that. Imagine what it would have been like to have been there and to eat that meal with Jesus. Actually, in the physical presence of Jesus. And not only did they eat, but they prayed together. The gospel writers tell us that they sang together on that night, that incredibly important night. What a thrill it would have been to have been in that room. Well, let's think about a second room. And this room, and if you have your New Testaments open, look at Luke chapter 24. I'm not going to take the time to read all of this text, but just not long after, just a very short time, as a matter of fact, a few days after the meeting in the upper room where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. We find a gathering in another room. Let's start in verse 13. This is in Luke chapter 24. This is after the tomb has been found empty. And Luke says that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That's amazing. I mean, it's amazing. And Jesus walks with them for 7 miles to Emmaus. And we know that they make this trip all the way to Emmaus. So they get all the way to Emmaus. But do we comprehend what a 7 mile walk is? When was the last time that you walked 7 miles? It's if you're walking at a pretty good pace, if you're walking at a really good clip on pretty flat ground and you've got good shoes, you can do a mile in about 15, 16 minutes. If you're like me and you're walking a mile and you've got good shoes and it's flat terrain, you can do a mile in about 17 or 18 minutes maybe. But considering that they're not walking on paved surface, they probably don't have good shoes. And they're going up and down across very rugged terrain. You know, probably you're looking at something closer to 25, maybe. Some commentators suggest that it might have taken as long as 30 minutes. The point is that this walk to Emmaus would have taken several hours. I mean, this is not a stroll around the block. This is not a 10 or 15 minute exercise. They're going to be together for a long time. And the text tells us that while they were walking, they were talking. He asked them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" Verse 17. And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him. I think the other one was Peter, by the way, Simon. But Cleopas answered and said, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he asks what things, and they explain to him exactly what happened. And look at it, very sad in verse 21. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." They were sad. It looks like our hopes have been shattered. "We found the tomb empty this morning," they go on to tell him. He responds in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, and again, you know, think about this 7 mile walk. He's got a long time to do this. He's probably got several hours, a couple of hours at least, to have this conversation and to talk to them about the Old Testament, talk to them about Moses, talk to them about the prophets. They get to Emmaus. They get to the village. He acted like, Luke says in verse 28, he was going to go further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day was now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Think about that. You know, think about that. What had happened in the upper room in Jerusalem? He took the bread and he broke it, he blessed it and he broke it. And he gave it to them and told them to eat. That exact same thing happens now. He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And verse 31 says, their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. There's another room in Emmaus where it would have been incredible to have been there. And to have been there at the time when the disciples recognized for the first time, Jesus is alive. He has been raised from the dead. The empty tomb doesn't mean that our hope is gone. It means just the opposite of that. And the reason, by the way, why I think that Peter was the other of these two men who were walking on the road to Emmaus is that Luke says in verse 34, verse 33, they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them and gathered together the saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Now, it might be a different Simon. It might not necessarily be Peter. But it's possible that it was Peter anyway. And then they told them what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. I mean, imagine, again, being there and being in that hopeless situation. of believing that all your hopes have been shattered. And now all of a sudden you realize Jesus is alive. Well, turn over to Acts chapter 1, just a continuation of Luke's narrative here in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we go through several more weeks where Jesus, as after he has been raised from the dead, is teaching his apostles. He's telling them things. And it says in verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And then it says in verse 12 that they returned to Jerusalem. You know, so this resurrection, this ascension, I mean, of Jesus into heaven didn't take place in Jerusalem. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, so fairly close away. And then look what it says in verse 13. In verse 13 it says, when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And then it says, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brother. So here we are in Jerusalem in another upper room. And Luke calls it an upper room. They went to the upper room, Luke says, as a matter of fact, which has caused a lot of scholars to believe that this place where they're assembled, this place where they gathered, might very well be the same upper room where just a few weeks before Jesus had met with the apostles and shared the Lord's Supper with them. That's speculation, but I think it's possible at least, and perhaps even likely. But imagine being in this room. You know, if you had the option, if you got some kind of a wish, and your wish was that was going to be granted to you, you can spend some time in a room with a group of people, any people. They'd have to be living people, of course, but any people of your choosing, and it doesn't matter who they are, sports stars, music stars, actors, entertainers, politicians. I can't imagine wanting to be locked up in a room with a group of politicians, but maybe that's what your preference would be. And whoever you choose, these people will be there, and you can be in the room with them, and you can mingle among them, and you can talk with them, and you can interact, and you can say anything that you want to say with these people. Who would you pick to be in the room with you? Who would you choose to be in the room? Now think about the New Testament. Think about the story of Christ. I mean, think about the people that we would want to meet, the people that we would want to get to know. And here they are listed for us. You have Jesus' mother is there. His brothers are said to be there. James was one of his brothers. At one time, James' brothers had not believed that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. But now they do believe. And James will go on to become a great leader in the church in Jerusalem, and the author, I believe, of the little epistle that we've just studied called the book of James. The apostles are there. And in this upper room, you're going to get to witness the selection of the apostle to take the place of Judas. The man who's going to take Judas' place will be promoted. 120 people, as a matter of fact, are there. These are faithful disciples and friends of Jesus. What an incredible thing it would have been to have been in that room and to be able to talk with those people. And even if you didn't say anything to anybody, just to witness all the incredible things that are going on, to know what's going to happen very quickly when the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit descends on these people again. Imagine being able to be in that room and to be with these people and to see all of these things. Those are just some examples. I have a whole list of things. Imagine what it would have been like to have been there when Jesus was born, to have witnessed the birth of the Messiah into the world, to be on the temple platform when the very first gospel sermon was preached, to watch 3,000 people be baptized. If you have a hard time trying to picture and imagine how 3,000 people, how could you accommodate 3,000 people being baptized in one day? You need to visit Jerusalem. You need to stand on the Temple Mount. You need to see how many people could have been placed up there. And the sources of water that would have been so handy and would have been so available. Imagine being in the household of Cornelius. He gathered all of his family together when Peter came and preached the first gospel sermon to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were converted. Imagine being on the Mount of Transfiguration. Only a small privileged number were allowed to be there and witness that. But we could just go on and on and on. There are so many things like that. In our imaginations, when we think about and we think about God and we think about God's Word, the idea of if only I could have been there almost certainly comes into our mind. But the title of the lesson is A Look into Four Rooms. And this is really the point that I want to make. Everything up until now really just is kind of an introduction to this. The fourth room is this room. The fourth room is here. This place. And there's nothing holy in the same sense that we think about the temple or the tabernacle being consecrated. There's nothing sacred about this building, this physical facility. But this is a place where Jesus is present. I believe that that's so. Where two or three are gathering in my name, there am I among them. You know, one of the reasons that we would have wanted to have been in the upper room when the Lord's Supper was instituted is because Jesus was there. And one of the reasons that it would have been interesting and intriguing and fascinating to us to be in the room in Emmaus when that bread was broken and the eyes of those two disciples were opened is because Jesus was there. And even the upper room in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, Jesus has gone. Jesus has ascended into heaven. But in the upper room are all of those people who were associated with Jesus. And so here we are in this room where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I among them. And you think about the things that we do in this room. You think about the things that we do in this room. And I would suggest to you that we do exactly the same things in this room that were done in the other three rooms that we talked about. We pray. There was prayer offered in the upper room on the night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Prayer offered to God the Father. When we assemble together in this room, we pray. They took the Lord's Supper in that upper room. In the room in Emmaus, I don't think that was the Lord's Supper. I think that was just a common meal. But in the upper room in Luke chapter 22, they took the Lord's Supper. That was the Lord's Supper being instituted. Well, we do that when we assemble together in this room on the first day of every week. In that room where the Lord's Supper was instituted in Luke chapter 22, it says they sang hymns. And one of the things that we do when we come together in this room is we sing hymns, addressing one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. That's Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, with singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We do exactly the same thing in this room that they did in that room. Imagine the encouragement that was going on in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. Now they know that Jesus is alive, and their hopes have not been in vain. Now they know that everything that Jesus had taught them was so. They don't understand everything yet. Clearly that's the case, but they understand enough. And so Jesus' mother is there, and his brothers are there. What an encouragement that would have been. The apostles would certainly have known that Jesus' brothers at one time had been unbelievers. They hadn't believed that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. Now they know that he is. And what an encouragement that would have been. The 120 who were gathered together there. My guess is that there was an incredible amount of encouragement that was going on during that period of time. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Open your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 10. The dreaded Hebrews chapter 10. And I say that tongue-in-cheek, slightly tongue-in-cheek, because I've been told before in years gone by that, you know, you preachers focus your attention on Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 as though that were some kind of unique or special ordinance or command, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. The English Standard Version says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. And so you keep rubbing that in our faces that it's important for us to attend. I believe that we are commanded to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But I want to go back a little bit earlier in the context to verse 23. In verse 23, the author of the book of Hebrews says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now that is what leads into verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I've told the brethren here before in sermons and in Bible classes, I don't know what the day is there. Some people believe that the day is the coming destruction of Jerusalem. That's far too narrow an interpretation to me. Some people think that it's the judgment day. As we get closer to the judgment day, it becomes more imperative, more important for us to focus our attention on coming together when we have the opportunity and exhorting and encouraging one another. Some people think the day is the first day of the week when we assemble together to take the Lord's Supper, to remember the death of Christ. I'm not sure, and I waffle back and forth between a couple of those interpretations, but I know this, whatever the day is, the author of the book of Hebrews is very clear about the purpose. Why are we instructed not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? It is because we have a responsibility to exhort and encourage one another. Let me tell you something. And you know, here's one of the ironies, I guess, maybe a paradox of preaching a sermon like this on Sunday night. And I really thought about saving this until next Sunday morning. You're here. And, you know, the old adage, preaching to the choir, you know, y'all are here. You understand and recognize that there's some people who ought to be here tonight who aren't here tonight who really need, I think, probably to hear this. And maybe you'll tell them when you see them. You know, maybe you'll share some of this with them. That if you're not here when the saints assemble together, you are neglecting the instruction that we're given by God to encourage other people. You're letting the church down. You know, so often we focus on the church letting us down. I don't get anything from it. I don't get the encouragement. I don't get the exhortation. I don't get the good feeling about church. In this text, and this is the only text that I know of that speaks in an imperative voice, the voice of command, where we are instructed not to miss these assemblies, where we're told a reason for it. Don't neglect the assembly. The author of the book of Hebrews doesn't say because Jesus is there. Don't neglect the assembling of yourself together because Jesus is going to be there. That's true. He is. He says don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together because you have the responsibility and the obligation to exhort and to encourage other people. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The point that we're making is this. Our presence in this room every time the church assembles is just as significant as if we had been in any of those other three rooms. We do exactly the same things, and we do exactly the same things for exactly the same reasons. And so we reminisce and we think, boy, wouldn't it have been great to have been in the upper room when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? But we don't have that same zeal and enthusiasm and excitement. Won't it be great on the first day of the week when we can assemble together in the presence of Jesus and eat the Lord's Supper? And remember the broken body of Christ on the cross. And remember the blood that He shed on the cross. We think about going into those rooms and being in the presence of Jesus. And, you know, think about the rooms especially where Jesus was, the upper room when the Lord's Supper was instituted. The room in Emmaus when they learned that it was Jesus who was with them. Even the room in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus wasn't there physically. He's already ascended, bodily ascended into heaven. But Mary is there, and the brothers of Jesus are there, and the apostles of Jesus are there. 12, the number will be brought back up to 12 again in this room. And 120 disciples of Jesus are there. And we think about how exciting it would have been. Wouldn't it have been great to be there? But we don't feel that same zeal and enthusiasm to assemble together with other Christians in this room and do exactly the same things that those people did. I mean, let me suggest to you, this is really the point of the lesson. Attendance at every service is vitally important. And if you think that it would have been exciting to have been in the upper room when the Lord's Supper was instituted, do you feel just as excited when we actually can assemble together in this room? We can't be in the upper room. I mean, all we can do is imagine that. All we can do is think about it. But we can be here. And you understand, you recognize that I'm not talking about people who can't come. We have people, and I think about Sister Thompson. And I think about how badly she wants to be present at services like this. And she just can't. I think about Ed Reese. I think about Marguerite Douglas. I think about people like that who would give almost anything to be able to assemble together with the saints, but they just can't do it. We're not talking about them. We're not talking about people like that. We're talking about choices that we make to stay away, to stay out of this room. Would it be a stretch to suggest that if you were given the opportunity, we're going to take you back in time, and you can be in the upper room when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Is there any likelihood that any one of you would say, well, you know, I'd love to do that, but man, I've got a headache. I just think I better stay home. Is there any chance, if you had the opportunity to somehow or another be transported back in time and you could be in that same, maybe that same upper room, in Jerusalem, with Mary, with the brothers of Jesus, with the apostles. I mean, the all-stars are there. Everybody's there. And you can be in that room and you say, well, you know, I'd like to do that, but, you know, I really need to work. I really need to get some rest because I've got to go to work tomorrow. I better just pass. I can't conceive of anybody. As a matter of fact, my guess is that you would drag yourself off your deathbed very nearly if you were given an opportunity to be in one of those other three rooms. A legitimate, real opportunity. You can go. You can be there. You can watch what's happening. You can see what's happening. Nothing is going. There's not a ball game. There's not a job. There's not a relationship. There's not a physical reason. There's nothing's going to keep me from being there. I'm going to go. And when I go, here's another point. When, you know, when I go, when I enter that room, I'm going to enter that room with reverence. There's nothing casual about being in the presence of Jesus. Being there when the Lord's Supper is taken, is instituted, when it's started. What are you going to wear? Oh, I'm going to wear just the same clothes that I was wearing working in the yard yesterday. Doesn't matter what you wear. I don't think any of us would think like that. I know that none of us would think. You wouldn't think that it doesn't matter. And again, I'm not talking about someone who can't. I'm talking about the attitude in which we enter this room. Do we enter this room with the same kind of reverence that we would have entered any of those other three rooms? With the same kind of respect. Knowing that Jesus is here, there is a very real sense in which Jesus is here. And we're doing exactly the same things that they did in those three rooms here in this room. Why is it that we can't generate the zeal and enthusiasm? I'm going to be at the assemblies when the church is called together, and it's going to take a lot to keep me away from those assemblies. And when I enter those assemblies, I am going to enter those assemblies with reverence. I'm going to enter those assemblies with awe. I'm going to enter those assemblies in a spirit of holiness. I'm going to do what I can to honor the presence of Jesus and to exhort and encourage other Christians. Just as in the other three rooms, the power of God is manifested in this room. The power of God is manifested in this room. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. You know, somebody might say, well, I would like to have been in that room in Emmaus because a miracle was done there. The power of God was manifested there. Jesus was there, but they couldn't recognize Him. They were kept from recognizing Him. And all of a sudden, their eyes were open and they were able to see that it had been Jesus who was with them all along. I would love to see that kind of power. What I'm suggesting is the power of God manifests itself in this room. The gospel is preached. The gospel is practiced in this room. We do exactly the same things, again, and for exactly the same reasons in this room. So, attendance is vital. So here's the invitation. Imagine what it will feel like to stand before God in judgment and for God to say, I charged you with the responsibility of assembling together with Christians whenever you could, whenever it was within your power, and you ignored that. You treated that lightly. You put so many other things ahead of being in a room with my son and singing and praying and remembering his death and exhorting and encouraging other Christians. And you're going to be standing there thinking back on your life and thinking, boy, I wish I could go back. I wish I would have been there. I wish I hadn't put something else ahead of being in the presence of God. You can't be in the upper room when the Lord's Supper is instituted, but you can be in this room when we observe the Lord's Supper. You can't be in the upper room when two disciples recognize Jesus, but you can be in this room when someone recognizes Jesus, acknowledges Jesus as Lord and Christ, and obeys the gospel, or comes back into a right relationship with God. You can't be in the upper room in Jerusalem with Mary, with the apostles, with the 120, the brothers of Jesus. You can't be in that room where they were exhorting and encouraging one another, and they must have been so happy and so excited because Jesus is risen. And we're listening to the apostles tell us about this incredible thing that they just saw. Jesus bodily disappearing into the clouds. The two men in white apparel telling us He's coming back. You can't be there and see that with your own eyes, but you can be in this room and you can read about that and you can study about that and you can meditate on that and you can exhort and encourage one another to be everything that God would have us to be. So what is your attitude? And again, I understand I'm preaching to the choir. You're here. What is your attitude, though, about being in this room? Are you here because you just would rather be here than any place else? Are you here tonight because you know that Jesus is here? Are you here tonight because you know that we're going to do the things in this room that people did in those other rooms that we looked at with Jesus? Do you have the same zeal, the same enthusiasm, the same excitement about being in this room? And again, remembering that there's nothing particular. It could be any room. It doesn't have to be this particular space, this particular structure. We're not suggesting that at all. But we're talking about attendance. We're talking about the importance of being assembled together with Christians every opportunity that we get. If I could have been there, I don't want to have to stand before God in judgment and try to explain, well, you know, God, I could have been there, but I put other things ahead of worshiping and serving you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then the invitation is for you. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son and you're ready to confess that belief, that He is Lord in Christ, and repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, you can become a Christian. You can be part of that assembly of disciples of Jesus, children of God in that very special and unique sense. And if it's convenient for you, join yourselves together with this local church, with this local body. And come together with us in this room when we, in the presence of Jesus, do the things that honor and glorify God and exhort and encourage other Christians. If you're here and you're subject to God's invitation in any way and we can help or assist you, please come to one of these front seats. Let us know how we can serve you. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.